Let us turn to the book of Leviticus, and our text is in the first chapter at verses 4 and 5. Leviticus chapter 1 and at verses 4 and 5. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There are two very remarkable things that stand out in the preaching of the apostolic church, which I draw your attention to before we come to our text. And these two things are these: that the apostles were concerned not to preach religious ideas or moral standards. The sum and substance of their preaching had to do with contemporary history, with facts. In other words, they spoke constantly about the person, the life, the work, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, which our hands have handled, says the Apostle John, that we declare unto you. Luke tells us that in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. In other words, their message was all to do with contemporary history. They were witnesses, eyewitnesses, of the things they spoke about. We are familiar with that fact. But the other remarkable fact is this, an apparently contradictory fact. That is, that their preaching, although it was from events in their own time, it was all from a book that was written centuries before they lived. They preached their message from the Old Testament scriptures. Not, you understand, a book that was compiled by the Christian church, but which had existed through these long years, was in the hands of all the Jews, was familiar to them. What they preached was preached from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, on any account, those two facts would have to be contradictory if it wasn't for a third element. The third element, of course, is divine revelation. God can speak of events far distant from us because he plans and purposes all things. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We read of the blood of the everlasting covenant. If it was not for that other element, these two facts would be entirely contradictory. How men could speak of the things that they had seen, that they had heard, and yet these were the very things written hundreds of years before. It's as though someone today produced a book that was written in the time of Robert the Bruce or William Wallace and told us exactly what is happening in the 21st century. That would be a miracle. It won't happen. But God has revealed in his word. God has spoken by his Son. And that means that here in the Old Testament scriptures, we have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn then to these words in Leviticus chapter 1. And the fourth verse, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now you understand that here we have a description of a service that took place in the tabernacle in the time of Moses. Such a service will never take place again. The details are laid down before us. Verse 1 says, the Lord called unto Moses and spake. And we have then the record of what was to be done in that service. Let me remind you, the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp of the children of Israel, oblong enclosure, curtained round on each side, too high for any view over the curtains, but only one entrance at the one end of the tabernacle. And as every worshipper went in to that tabernacle, they immediately were met with this altar. Earth, perhaps stone, surrounded by wooden boards. On top, this covering, sheet of brass, and to this altar, offerings were to be brought. How they were to be brought, what those offerings were, is laid down here in this scripture. The worshipper is to present himself, and then he is to bring an animal without blemish from his herd, from his flock, an ox, sheep, or goat, to the altar. Then, secondly, we read the worshipper was to put his hand upon the head of the animal, and then the animal is to be put to death. And after that, we are told, the worshipper is to do no more, but the priest acts, and he takes the blood that has been shed, and he sprinkles it, puts it in a basin, and then sprinkles this blood around the altar. And finally, all the remains of the animal are taken and burned with fire upon the altar. What does it mean, my friends? What's its significance for us? What has it got to do with our meeting at the Lord's table? And the answer, of course, is this is a picture of gospel truth. This is no empty ritual. This is not some imagination of distant days. This is precisely what God gave to the children of Israel to point them forward to the very things that are before us this morning. And so I want us to draw one or two principles from our text that have direct bearing on ourselves. And the first is this. When we come to the Lord, we have to come bringing our sin and our guilt with us. That's what the text says. The purpose of the worshipper was to come to God. The door of the tabernacle was the place where God had said in Exodus 22, "There I will meet with you." That is the reason of the worshipper coming. But in order to come, he has to come to this altar. And if he comes to the altar, how does he come? He has to come bringing his sin with him. And we see that, you understand, in the words that he will put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. What does that mean? It's a confession of guilt, confession of sin, the acknowledgement of all that he is. And he lays his hand and his guilt on the head of the sacrifice. We know that, of course, not simply from this text, but many other texts in the book of Leviticus and in the Old Testament scripture. The great Day of Atonement, we read that Aaron was to lay both his hands upon the head of the offering and to confess all the sins of the transgressions of the children of Israel and their iniquities. The laying on of the hand was a confession of guilt and sin. Some of the old Jewish writers tell us that when the hands were laid on, it was the practice of men to say, "I beseech thee, O Lord, for I have sinned, for I have done wickedly," and sometimes then enumerating sins. "But now I repent, and let this victim be my expiation." These were words that were sometimes used. But the confirmation that this is the right meaning of the sentence is given us immediately afterwards. "And it," that is the sacrifice, "it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Atonement. An atonement means covering. Here the worshipper comes. He's sinful. He's unworthy. He has guilt to confess. When his hand is laid upon the sacrifice, God provides a covering. He blots out iniquities. He forgives sin. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. That's what we have here. Atonement for sin. And so I say, this is how every worshipper was to come. And supposing there had been a worshipper who did not wish to confess sin or acknowledge sin, he would be debarred from coming. There was no place here for any but sinners. And that is what the gospel's first lesson is. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is the language of the true worshipper. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I come with my sin, my need, to the sacrifice. That's the lesson, that's the truth. But my friends, multitudes don't know it. There are multitudes who suppose that before they can gain acceptance with God and enter into His favor, there have to be certain things that they do, that they put right, that they remove. No, my friends, we come as we are in our need and we lay our hand upon the sacrifice. And it shall be accepted for Him. That's the first truth. And the second truth here is this, that the worshipper has to consent and agree to God's view of sin. At first sight it might appear that the worshipper has comparatively little to do. He brings back the sacrifice, the animal, from the herd. But then something else follows. He has to do the most solemn thing that he ever did in his life. He has to put to death the animal there at the altar. And what does that signify? That signifies one thing. I deserve that death, says the worshipper. This is what sin deserves. Sin is that dreadful thing in the sight of God that requires that this innocent animal is put to death. That's what is taught here in these words. When the hands were laid on, there is symbolically a transference of guilt. And once guilt is transferred, what is due to the worshipper is due to the sacrifice. The sacrifice is slain. And the worshipper has to acknowledge that this is the penalty for my sin. This is what I have done. I have forfeited life. I deserve death. But here God has provided a sacrifice for me. So I say, the passage teaches us in the second place that the worshipper has to agree to God's view of sin. This is what sin merits. And my friends, if we are coming truly to the Lord's table this morning, it's because we've been brought to this point. And it's a wonderful thing that's happened to us. You see, by nature, we have no real sense of sin. We drink iniquity like water, says the scripture. It's so commonplace to us. We're so ignorant of the infinite holiness and righteousness of God that a sense of sin is profoundly absent from all men by nature. Way back in the time of Cain, ever since the fall, time of Noah, God beheld the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, imagination of their hearts only, evil continually. And yet we read of the people of that day eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They knew not until the flood came and destroyed them all. No sense of sin. And when God had to deal with the children of Israel, 145 years and so in Egypt, into the wilderness, what did they have to learn? They had to learn what is a true sense of sin. They had to learn as they looked upon the doorposts and saw blood sprinkled that the only thing that saved them from the same condemnation was the intervention of God. God providing a sacrifice. In the wilderness, Moses writes, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return ye children of men." The holy law of God is announced on Sinai, a mount that could be burned and that could not be touched. And God said, in the midst of that tempest and the giving of the law, thou shalt build an altar unto me for burnt offering. Yes, that is the only way. Acknowledging sin and then being led to an altar. And my friends, it's wonderfully true that when God is going to bless us, the first thing he does is to make us wretched. I was alive, Paul says, without the law once, but when the law came, sin lived and I died. Prodigal son thought he was alive in a far country until he came to the recognition, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And we have in our land been blessed in days past with times when many people have come under profound conviction of sin. And it came not from themselves, it came from the hand of God in mercy and compassion. And that hand has come to us if we're Christian this morning. And we pray it will come to multitudes more, because that is God's work. That is the work that we cry to him to do in our day, to make his word so sharp and alive in the conscience of men that we profoundly acknowledge we have nothing to bring to God but our sin, our need, our guilt. The third lesson is here. It is that God always accepts the sacrifice which he has appointed. Here's the sacrifice. God appointed it. The burnt offering. What would be done? And when that sacrifice is made, blood is shed, then the priest, acting on the behalf of God, take the blood and it is sprinkled. It's sprinkled, we read elsewhere, upon the people, on the book of the law, too, on the altar. Sprinkled, what does that mean? It means that the merit of that death is applied to all those upon whom the blood is sprinkled. You remember a little later in Leviticus, we read at the consecration of Aaron and his sons, blood was taken and blood was put on the right ear and on the right thumb and the toe. The blood applied the benefits of the sacrifice to all those who there came to God. That's what it teaches. In other words, the sacrifice has been accepted. God is satisfied, and these worshippers are brought now nigh unto God. So the blood was taken once a year, you remember, into the holiest of all, and there accepted. Great high priest bearing the names of the children of Israel, all was accepted because the blood, the sacrifice, God had appointed it, God accepts it. Here are these three then wonderful truths. First truth, we come to God, we must come with our sin and our guilt. The second truth, that we must come to God's sense of the seriousness of sin, the recognition of what sin deserves. And thirdly, that God always accepts the sacrifice that he appoints. And now you remember that when our Lord was talking to those confused disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses to tell them, ought not Christ to have suffered to enter into his glory? And so we go from our old to the new, and when we go to the new, we expect to find that these old truths are more gloriously spread before us. And that is exactly what we do find. Take the first truth. We must go to God with our sin and guilt. Isn't that right? What did the disciples have to do? They had to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They had to go to Christ as they were, in their need, in their sin, to an altar, not made with hands, to a cross, to a place of pardon and peace and forgiveness, and they had to go as they were, confessing their sin laying their hand, as it were, by faith on Jesus Christ. And that's Christian experience. We don't put away sin before we go to Christ. We go to Him because we are sinners. He that cometh to me, says our Lord, shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. We won't deal with hunger before we come to Him. Hunger of conscience, guilt of conscience, no. We won't deal with thirst before we go to Him. We come to Him, and he that cometh to me, he'll never hunger and thirst again. And I say that is Christian experience. You take the words of God's people through all the ages. One of some years ago who wrote those fine words, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. He said, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of grace and truth. But he knew that notwithstanding all that he was, he could go to God as he was. That's the gospel. John Newton says, come my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. And then he says, with my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. See, it's the same principle. We go to God through Jesus Christ as we are. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. That's the first truth. The second truth, the worshipper has to agree to God's view of sin. Is that what Christians do? That is, my friends, what we do. And how do we do it? We go to a place called Calvary. And there we see God's view of sin in all its tremendous reality. Not an animal taken from the herd, but God's only begotten Son, smitten of God and afflicted. Heavens darkened. Jesus crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. We behold Christ crucified, and we say, he loved me and gave himself for me. This is my body, which is broken for you. And as we look to Calvary, we are granted in God's mercy some sense of the infinite evil of sin. That's right. We behold Christ crucified, and as we behold him, this is what we are to understand. How great is the demerit of sin. How terrible it must be that this person, perfect, without blemish, of eternal glory, shed his precious blood for us. You know, the word for the in this service in Leviticus for the burnt offering is the word from which in the original we get the word holocaust. A holocaust. We know we've read about a holocaust. It's a time of burning, of destruction, death. And that holocaust, in its real reality, took place not in the tabernacle, not at the brazen altar, it took place at Calvary. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Not by the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of a heifer, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. And if the blood of bulls and goats could sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, the outward, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the last truth, that God always accepts the sacrifice that he appoints. The third day he rose again from the dead. He bore the penalty of sin, our transgressions, our sin. If the sacrifice was not accepted, Christ would not be risen. The resurrection is the evidence that the sacrifice has been fully accepted. that we who are in ourselves utterly unworthy are ushered into the presence of God by this one sacrifice. Christ is risen. Christ's resurrection is a great testimony, confirmation. God has delighted in that work. God has approved that work. God is satisfied with that work. And so we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter, "You," says the Scripture, "you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire and unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You are come unto Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." What does that mean? It means that by the application of Christ's work, His blood has been sprinkled. Yes, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He applies the merit of that death to sinners. It's truly our death, as much as though we ourselves had undergone it. The blood of sprinkling that speaks. It speaks forgiveness and satisfaction, a work entirely done. John Bunyan talked about a time when he fell into great darkness and confusion and doubt. And in that condition, he said that a word came to his mind, which he thought was a word of Scripture. And it was, "I must go to Jesus." And he said to his wife, after first looking at the Bible himself, he couldn't find the text. He said to his wife, "Have you ever heard of such a text? I must go to Jesus." She couldn't find or think of it herself, and he struggled. And then it broke upon him. "Ah," he said, "ye are come unto Mount Zion, the 12th of Hebrews, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling." It tells us how that text and its meaning lifted him right out of his situation. And my friends, if we're believers today, that's our position. No matter how poorly we think of ourselves, if we look to Christ, here we have something that will change everything. A good lady once said to Andrew Bonar, "I wish I had more joy." "Oh," he said to her, "it's not more joy you need, it's more knowledge of Christ." That's it. More knowledge of that sacrifice. God has accepted it. We trust in it. We lay our hand upon Him. He receives us, and in Him God counts us as His children, His precious children. And because we're precious to Him, He has made provision for this table at which we shortly trust to meet. May God bless His word to us at this time. I am to say a few words by way of direction in our coming to the Lord's table. And I think I have really said all that need to be said, but let me just briefly remind you, we come as we are. We do not have to get rid of sin. We do not have to make ourselves righteous to come to Christ. We've learned that as Christians. And we go on learning that as believers. All our trust is in the righteousness, the obedience of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a wonderful discovery. The men in Oxford and the so-called Holy Club in the 18th century, Whitfield and Wesley and others, they thought that before they could live holy lives, before they could enter into God's fellowship, they had to accomplish so much, so get a degree of sanctification. We know, my friends, it's not true. We come as we are. It was once said to a famous preacher, when he was dying, that he was going to receive his reward. "No," he said, "I'm going to receive mercy." That's our position. That's the position we delight to be in. And our one need, our only need, is to see that our faith is grounded in Christ. That's it. All my trust on thee is stayed. No other qualifications. We are given a sacrifice. We accept Him. We receive Him, and in Him we have our peace. And we come to the Lord's table, if we're believers, because we're just beginners. We're just those on the edge of God's great blessings and mercies, and we need to know Him more. We pray that we will be more devoted to Him. We pray for strength and grace to live more worthily to His honor. We come in that need. And as you know, if that is not our need, if we don't wish to consecrate our lives to Christ, then the last place we should come to is the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table because from the depth of our being we desire to be consecrated to Him. He has taken His blood and sprinkled it that we might be His people, and we want to be His with all that we have and are.